Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read verses 6 to 10 this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. There the word of Christ says this: "Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking, Lord, that you might, Lord, teach us and instruct us in your will. Lord, that you might make known to us the mystery of Christ, Lord, of the gospel, and Lord, of the many blessings and liberties that you grant to us through our Lord and Savior. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, the way of access to God has been opened up, Lord, and it has been made manifest through the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even today, we, by faith, Lord, see him sitting at your right hand. And there we see him as our mediator, Lord, clothed with our humanity. And Lord, it grants to us great boldness to approach your throne, Lord, that we might receive grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Lord, truly, this is our time of need, Lord, the days of our sojourning. And so we pray today, Lord, that you might richly pour out upon your people, Lord, your grace and your mercy, Lord, that you might fill us with all good things today. And Lord, that you might let us draw near to you, Lord, to receive all of these blessings. Lord, we thank and praise you for Christ and what he has done for us. And Lord, we pray that you might make him known to us more and more. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, these past several weeks, we've been walking through this passage in Hebrews 9, where the apostle is describing the earthly sanctuary, its design, and what it consisted of, both its rooms and its furnishings. We know that it consisted of two rooms, what was called the outer tabernacle or the holy place, and the inner tabernacle that is called the Holy of Holies. Also, we saw that these rooms are filled with various items. There was the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread, the golden altar of incense, the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the ark of the covenant, the tables of the covenant, the mercy seat, and the cherubim of glory. All these things, shadows, designed to communicate some truth concerning how it is that God would reconcile the world to himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the passage before us today, the apostle is drawing conclusions from that worship performed under the old covenant. The nature and order of these things communicated, signified certain truths that he wants to draw to our attention. Things that we must consider as we contemplate the existence, the order, the service of the earthly sanctuary. So it is not only the tabernacle itself, and it is not only its furnishings that occupied it, but the very way these things were established and used set forth various truths concerning salvation. And his point in all of this is to display that everything associated with that worship has reference to Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of these things, and he is superior to all of them. So let's turn, and we'll begin in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6 this morning. Notice there he says, "Now, when these things had been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship." There, he says, when these things had been so prepared, that being the pattern for the tabernacle and its furnishings revealed to God or revealed to Moses by God on Mount Sinai. Moses then, after he received the pattern, oversaw its construction. Everything was prepared. Everything was made according to the pattern. The tabernacle was erected. All of its furnishings were placed in their proper place. And then at that point, it was consecrated to the Lord. And the worship of the old covenant that was confined to that tabernacle was inaugurated. It was established. And it became the rule that governed their worship from that point forward. In Israel's history, they followed the divine regulations for worship associated with that old covenant. After these things had been established, he says the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. After the construction of the tabernacle and its worship, the priests, right? These are the regular priests, those who serve as assistants to the high priest, right? The entire worship of the old covenant, all of it fell under the authority of the high priest. But due to the high priest's own weaknesses and limitations, God ordained that there would be other priests who would serve as his assistants, who would serve as his helper in performing the worship of the tabernacle. These priests have access to the first room of the earthly sanctuary. They are permitted to enter into the holy place. And in this, two things are made manifest. First, there is the privilege, the rights of the priest. They have access to the holy place, but the rest of the people, they are forbidden from entering those places. The average Israelite, say the man from the tribe of Judah or the man from the tribe of Ephraim, he had no right to enter into the holy place. He had no access into this room. He was forbidden from entering into that earthly sanctuary. We remember in Numbers chapter 16, the sins of Korah and his co-conspirators was exactly against this right and privilege given to Aaron and his sons. They did not like it that only the priest had access to the tabernacle and worship, and they wanted to take those things upon themselves illegitimately. So there is then the access, the rights, the privileges that are communicated to the priest in the earthly sanctuary and in the regular worship that is taking place there. Secondly, in this, there is also the restrictions of the priest. The regular priests were permitted to enter the holy place, but they were forbidden from entering into the most holy place. They could go into the first room, and in that regard, they are exalted above their brothers, and they're given a right and privilege that the rest of the Israelites did not possess. But in respect to the second room, they stand in common lot with the rest of the Israelites. They were forbidden, just like everyone else, from entering into the Holy of Holies. They have access to the first room. They continually enter that room and they perform the divine worship. There, he says they are going in there continually, right? As the regulations of divine worship required, performing those things that were established by God in that first room of the earthly sanctuary. And these duties and regulations consisted of both daily activities and weekly activities. Daily, the priest entered into that first room to dress the lampstand. The lampstand that burned there and gave light into the tabernacle so that its worship could be performed. Every morning and every evening, the priest would go into that first room and ensure that the lampstand had a fresh supply of oil. They would trim that lamp so that its light would burn continually. They did this every morning and every evening. Also daily, in morning and evening, there was the burning of incense on the golden altar of incense. This was a privilege. We remember from Luke chapter 1 that John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, that he was chosen by lot when his order of priests was there serving in the temple. He was chosen by lot to go in and to offer incense there on the golden altar of incense. These are the daily responsibilities of the priests, and they are continually going in there morning and evening to trim the lamps and also to burn incense on the golden altar. Also, there is a weekly duty duty that they perform in relationship to the sacred bread in the table of presents. Every Sabbath day, they would bake fresh loaves of bread, and they would take, remove the old loaves from the table of presents and replace those loaves with new sacred bread that would then be there in the tabernacle for the next week. And so long as that tabernacle and later the temple stood, so long as that worship of God did not fall into corruption, these activities were continually being performed by the priest. By the priest, not the people. The people had no right to enter in and to do those things. And we remember that Uzziah, one of the kings, sought himself to go in and burn incense on the golden altar of incense that was forbidden for him to do. And then what did God do to him? He struck him with leprosy because he took upon himself, even though he was the king, he took upon himself a right and a privilege that was regulated only to the priest. They are the ones who go there and continually perform these duties in the outer tabernacle. And in doing so, they signify for us the need of a continual application of the benefits of the ministry of Christ to us. How often do we need grace and mercy from Christ? We need it every second of every day. Every day we need His grace, we need His mercy, we need His strength, we need His wisdom. We need all of these things daily, and we find in Christ that there is a fresh supply every morning, every evening, and at every time during the day. It is His light that enlightens us. It is His bread that sustains our souls. It is His intercessions before God that give us right to draw near to Him. A continual, never-ending supply of mercy and grace comes to us from God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that everything that we need for life and godliness is contained in His person and in His work and is communicated to us by God. This is as it says in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His compassion never fails. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. His compassion for His people never fails. It is new every morning. It is new every evening. It is new at all times during the day. This is why these activities were performed continually, to show the continual application, the continual supply of grace and mercy that comes to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. There he says, "But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." Here, into the second room, that being the inner room, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters, and only once a year. Here, again, we see the same truth being communicated. There is both access and there are restrictions. The privilege of the high priest, he and he alone possessed the right to enter into the Holy of Holies. The rest of the priests were forbidden from entering into that most holy room. The rest of the children of Israel were forbidden from entering into the Holy of Holies. Only this one man who occupied the office of high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. But also we see in this that even he was restricted. He did not have unlimited access to the Holy of Holies. He could not enter into that place at his own leisure. He could not go in there daily for morning coffee, to take a nap or a siesta during the middle of the day. It's a very quiet, dark place. He couldn't do any of those things. He could only go into that place, and he could only do it once a year according to the regulations of God. And that one day was the 10th day of the 7th month, according to Leviticus 16:29, on the great day of atonement. This was the day that access was opened up for the high priest alone to enter into the Holy of Holies. He alone, one day alone, granted access into that place with no attendance, no assistance, no helpers assisting him in anything. All the divine worship performed in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement was performed by the high priest alone. And in this point, there are two things that stand out. First, this is signifying that Jesus Christ alone, without the assistance or help of any other man, of any other being, of any created thing, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. No one accompanied the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And in the fulfillment of that day, the true Day of Atonement, the day that Jesus accomplished our salvation, no one accompanied him. He offered up his own life. He alone, without human or angelic aid, accomplished our full and final redemption. We are not co-laborers with Christ in redemption. The angels are not the helpers of Christ who assist him. The saints do not help Christ. Mother Mary did not help Christ. The Roman Catholic Pope does not help Christ secure and accomplish salvation. Salvation is of the Lord alone, accomplished by Jesus Christ alone. And admitting any creature into that work that belongs uniquely to Christ is idolatry, and it is blasphemy of the highest order. To credit a creature with what uniquely belongs to Christ alone, we cannot do this. This is idolatrous. And we do need to point out that in Roman Catholic doctrine, the saints, and especially Mary, they are co-laborers with Christ. They assist Christ in the work of redemption, so that our redemption, well, in their mind, the redemption of the church is a group effort between Christ, the saints, Mother Mary, the Pope, the church, all of them working together to bring about salvation. And even Mary is called redemptress. She is called mediatrix, meaning co-redeemer and co-mediator with Christ. They actually say such things, that she is a co-mediator with Christ, that we do not have one mediator between God and man. We actually have two mediators between God and man, the man Christ Jesus and his mother Mary. No, no way, Jose. This is not the case at all. Christ and Christ alone is the redeemer of the church, and he did it without the aid of any man. One redeemer, one savior, one Lord, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, all by himself without aid or assistance of anyone. This was typified in the worship of the old covenant in that the high priest alone entered into the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, and he alone performed all of the aspects of divine worship associated with that day. Secondly, another point to signify, the high priest alone had access to the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies, under that worship, was the place that most symbolized the presence of God. God's presence was most clearly communicated to them in the symbols, in the shadows contained in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant. This symbol most signified the divine presence, and it was kept there. And it is the high priest alone who has access into that presence of God. And so we are taught that Jesus Christ alone, the man Christ Jesus, he is the only man who has access to God the Father. And we gain our access to God through him, by our union with Christ, being connected to our mediator and to our great high priest. We are his body. He is our head, so that what is true of the head is communicated to the body. He is our husband and we are his bride, so that what is true of the husband is also communicated to the bride. The husband has access to God the Father. The head has access to God the Father. Jesus has the right to draw near to God, to be in his presence, and then he gives this right and privilege to us by virtue of our union with Christ, so that we also have the right to be called children of God. We also have the right to draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for us. We gain the right because we are united to him by faith. We are one flesh with Jesus Christ. Notice next in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. The high priest alone enters once a year, and he says, not without blood. Not without blood. There, again, we see the regulations for how it is that he had access to enter into the Holy of Holies. He could not enter into that place without taking blood. And this is because sinners can have no access to God's presence without the shedding of blood. when sin entered into the world. From that point on, from Genesis 3 on, there is no access to God. There is no drawing near to God by a sinner without the shedding of blood. Sin has made a separation between God and man. It was Adam's transgression of God's law that resulted in his expulsion from the garden. The garden was, at that point, a kind of temple on earth where God dwelt with man. This is where Adam walked with God. God's presence was communicated and known to him there in that garden. Yet when Adam sinned, he was cast away. He was driven from the presence of God. He could not be there and commune with God the way that he did before. Sin brings an alienation between God and man. Sin brings hostility between God and man, a separation, so that as long as a man remains in his sin, he cannot draw near to God. He has no access to God's presence. He and God are not on friendly terms. And if we in our sin seek to draw near to God, what are we going to find? We're going to be destroyed, right? God's wrath will consume us. Anyone who seeks to stand in the presence of God on the basis of their own righteousness without being covered by blood is going to be consumed by the very wrath of God. There is no access to God without the forgiveness of sins. And there is no forgiveness without atonement. And there is no atonement without the shedding of blood. And this is why the high priest, when he entered into that Holy of Holies, he had to take blood with him. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Leviticus 17, 11. Why blood, right? Why blood was necessary and what it was symbolized or represented in the blood. Leviticus 17, verse 11. There it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Life is in the blood. The blood, because it has life in it, this is what makes atonement, right? The flowing of blood in the body is evidence of life. This is why whenever you want to see if someone's dead or alive, you feel for their pulse. And if their pulse is beating, if their heart is pumping, then it tells you the blood is flowing through their body. And this person, maybe he's just asleep, maybe he got knocked out, but he's not dead. But if you reach down and the person has no pulse, then it is evidence that the heart has stopped beating, the blood is no longer flowing in his body, and that this person is indeed dead. When the blood stops flowing, the body stops living. And the result is death. The blood is an indication of the state of the body, whether it is in a state of life or whether it is in a state of death. If the blood stops, or if the blood flows out of the body, then the life is leaving the body and the body dies. So the shedding of blood is the taking of life. It is the life that is in the blood. And if the blood is taken from the body, then the life is taken from the person as well. And we know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Sin requires the forfeiture of life. This is God's just penalty for sin. It is the death of the one who has transgressed, the death of the sinner. Blood was taken into the Holy of Holies to signify the execution of the curse of the law upon the substitute who stood in place of the sinner. Blood is the payment for the sin, the payment made by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. This is why he took blood into the Holy of Holies. That blood signified or represented that a sacrifice had been shed, it had been killed in place of the people. Right? Instead of the people receiving the curse, the sacrifice received the curse on their behalf. And this payment here is described in a twofold sense. Notice first, he does not enter there without taking blood. And who is the blood first for? Well, it says, first for himself. For himself. The high priest that came from the household of Aaron, those who were established and served under the old covenant. Those high priests were weak, they were mortal, they were sinful men, who themselves were guilty of transgressions, and who themselves deserved to die. Therefore, before the high priest could serve the people, before he could make atonement for the sins of the people, he had to first make atonement for his own sins. Now, there is nothing that more clearly manifests the weakness, the uselessness of the old covenant than this reality. How could that worship purify the conscience of those people? How could that worship remove their sins, give them a right to draw near to God? That the high priest who represented the people, who stood between God and them, who offered sacrifices for them, that he himself was a sinner that had to first make atonement for his own sins before he can make atonement for the sins of the people. How can a man who is a sinner, who must offer sacrifices for himself before he can offer a sacrifice for me, how is that man fit and qualified to serve as the only mediator between God and man? How is that man going to save me? How is he going to redeem me? And anyone under that covenant paying attention, looking into these things, diligently inquiring into them, what does this mean? They had to take notice of this reality. And it must teach them that this is not the end in itself. What is taking place by the high priest on the Day of Atonement? This is a shadow. It is foretelling us of something greater that is going to happen in the future. And that greater reality, that must be the object of our faith. We must look to what it represents, and it represents the very atonement being brought by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So first, he offered blood for himself. Secondly, he offered blood for the people. For himself, then for the people. And the people we're talking about are the people of God. It is Israel. It is that congregation, the body of people. The high priest, on the Day of Atonement, did not offer blood for the Egyptians. He did not offer blood for the Assyrians. He wasn't doing it for the Babylonians. He wasn't doing it for the world of the Gentiles. He did nothing for them on the Day of Atonement. Who is the blood offered on behalf of? Well, it's for the people. And the people are the people of Israel. No blood was offered for the nations. It wasn't sprinkled on the mercy seat on their behalf. No sins were confessed over the scapegoat for the world, but only for the nation of Israel. Now, this does not mean that under the old covenant, an Egyptian cannot benefit or take part in this. But if an Egyptian or an Assyrian or a Babylonian wanted to benefit from this ministry, what did they have to do? They had to assimilate to Israel. They had to join themselves to the Lord and become a part of that people in order for that high priest to offer any mediation for them on the Day of Atonement. Now, I point this out because these are shadows, and the substance is found in Christ. And Jesus Christ, as high priest, offers his blood not for all men, but for the people. And who are the people that Jesus offers his blood for? It is his church. It is the true Israel of God. It is his elect ones. If Jesus took his blood into heaven and sprinkled it on the mercy seat in heaven for every single person who ever lived, what would be the result? Every single person who ever lived would be saved, would have the forgiveness of sins, would be redeemed, because his blood is able to save us. There would be atonement made for every single person by the blood of Christ. But here, the object of the high priest's service on the Day of Atonement was not the whole world, but it was a specific group of people. It was only for Israel. And so the object of the ministry of Jesus Christ is not the whole world, but it is the true spiritual Israel of God, the church comprised of all of the elect of amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. His atonement is for that group, and it is an efficacious atonement, meaning it actually results in the salvation of those that it is offered on behalf of. It actually produces and results in our full and final redemption. And this is good news for us. It's all based upon the will of God and the will of Christ and what he does on our behalf. Now, everyone, this doctrine is the doctrine of limited atonement or a particular redemption. And there are many who would say that they don't believe in that doctrine. However, in my experience, everyone believes in limited atonement to an extent, right? Even the Arminian believes in limited atonement. They just limit the atonement by the unbelief of man. It is the unbelief of man that limits the extent of the atonement. Whereas what we see here is that it is the will of God and it is the work of Christ that is limiting it to this particular people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Our redemption is by the blood of Christ, and it is because he offered his blood on our behalf. He took his blood into the very heaven itself and sprinkled it there on the mercy seat before the very throne of God. And this is what has produced and resulted in full final redemption. Notice as well there in verse 7. Finally, the blood is offered to God by the high priest for the people for the sins committed in ignorance. There, sins committed in ignorance is what he says. He offers for these sins. Now, this is in contrast to presumptuous or high-handed sins or defiant sins. Numbers 15, 27 to 31 makes this distinction for us. And here in Numbers, it's called unintentional sins. In Hebrews, it's sins of ignorance, but they are one and the same. Numbers 15, 27 to 31. 27 to 31 says, "Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, or for the alien who sojourns among them." Notice there, that's what the point we were making a second ago. When he's talking about for the people, it's not that an alien couldn't benefit, but the alien is sojourning among them. He's assimilated or he's united himself to the people of Israel, and now these ministries are offered to them as well. Okay, but back to verse 30. "But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord, has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be upon him." Here, the law makes this distinction between unintentional sins and then defiant sins or high-handed sins. These are these two categories of sins. Unintentional sins are the same as our passage, which are called sins of ignorance. And by this, he means not merely sins where a person is lacking in knowledge of the will of God. There are times where we sin or we go astray because we are uninformed. We don't have the content. We don't have the knowledge. We're growing in those things, and we're not even aware that this is an area of weakness or that this is an area of sin. And then we become aware of those things and we realize that this is not good, what we've been doing. And then we repent of those and we ask God to forgive us. That is true, that that is indeed a sin, and it is a sin of ignorance, right? If we don't know the law of God, it doesn't mean that the law of God is not still valid, because God's law is an eternal, immutable law. And our ignorance of the content of the law does not mean that we're off the hook for those sins that we commit when we are ignorant. Just as if I'm driving down the road and the speed limit is not posted and I'm going over the speed limit, well, I don't know what the speed limit is, but if I'm speeding, I'm still speeding. And if I get pulled over, the officer, though he should be merciful to me, yet he may go ahead and give me a ticket, and I really can't complain about it because I should know that it's not 80 miles an hour out here on this highway. So there are those sins when one is ignorant, where they lack knowledge of the command, or they lack knowledge of all the facts necessary in order to conduct oneself in righteousness. An example of this would be Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, here the Apostle Paul misspoke in what he said when he addressed the high priest, but it was because he didn't know this man was the high priest. And this is why he responded the way he did. Then when that was made known to him, he corrected his response. Acts 23, verse 1, and this is a case of ignorance in that he did not know, he did not have all of the facts. Acts 23, verse 1, says, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? But the bystanders said, Do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Here, the actions of Ananias are obviously evil, and they are contrary to the law of God. But the Apostle Paul doesn't understand it. He doesn't realize that Ananias is the high priest, because at this point in time, there's such a corruption that it is rotating from one person to another person, contrary to the law of God. He doesn't know that. He doesn't know that he's a ruler of the people and that he has this office. So he responds to him just like he is a common person, and his response is accurate and true. But when he discovers that he is a ruler of the people, then he corrects himself and says that you're not supposed to speak evil against a ruler of the people. And he was out of line in that case. That is an example of him being ignorant. He did not know all of the facts, and as a result of not having all of the facts, he misspoke and then he corrected himself. Now, certainly that would qualify as an unintentional sin or a sin of ignorance. But sins of ignorance do not exclusively involve such acts of ignorance. Sins of ignorance also include the darkening of the mind by temptation. When we are tempted to sin, when temptation gains a foothold over us, we become darkened in our understanding. We become ignorant in our minds. We are alienated from the life of God, so that what we know to be true and right, we no longer are rightly applying those things to the present situation. We know what the law of God says, we know what is good, and we know what is evil, and yet there is a temporary ignorance that comes over us so that our mind is suspended from operating upon these principles that we know to be true, and then we commit sin. That is also a sin of ignorance. Romans chapter 7, Romans 7, 14 to 25. Romans 7, 14 to 25. Here we'll see that when the Apostle Paul is speaking of this war, this battle waging between the spirit and the flesh, which is a battle over sin and righteousness, it is not that he is uninformed or he doesn't understand and know what the law requires. He knows those things. He even wants to do them, but he doesn't do it anyway, right? He doesn't do the things that he wants. He does the very things that he hates. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me. I find that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Here in Romans 7, he's not talking about lack of information. It isn't that he doesn't know the difference between good and evil, between righteousness and sin. He knows what the law of God says. He concurs with it. He agrees with it in his inner man. He delights in these things and says yes and amen to those things. There is the good that he wants to do, and there is the evil that he hates. So it is not in a proper understanding of good and evil, but what does he find to be true within him? The good he wants to do, he does not do, and the evil that he hates, he continues to do. Is this not the struggle of the Christian life? Is this not the war that is waging, that each of us have our share in, that each of us have experienced? This because of the continuation of the flesh, the body of death, the principle of sin that remains within him. He hates sin. He doesn't want to commit sin. He grieves over his sin. Yet the good that he wants to do, he doesn't do, but he practices the evil that he does not want. Why? Why does that happen to us? Well, when temptation comes and lust is conceived and lust gives birth to sin, there is in the mind a darkening that takes place, a temporary ignorance that comes over the faculties of the soul so that we no longer judge rightly between good and evil. This is the power of sin. This is the power of temptation. This is the power of the lust of the flesh over us. An example of this would be King David. We know all that happened to King David, and we know that David was a true believer. He is commended for us in Scripture as a man of God, a man after God's own heart. But everything that happened with David concerning Bathsheba and Uriah, the adultery, the murder, the lies, the cover-up, was David ignorant of the law? Did he not know that it was a sin to commit adultery? Did he not know that it was a sin to commit murder and to lie and to cover it up? Was he unaware? And I didn't know the seventh commandment was even in the Ten Commandments, or I wouldn't have done those things. That isn't the case at all. Of course he knew that those things were sin. Of course he knew that those things were wrong. And even in his spirit, he hated those things. But the good that he wanted, he did not do. And the evil that he hated, he practiced. And when that took place, he was blinded temporarily. When temptation gained a foothold, it alienated his mind, it darkened his understanding so that he became ignorant and did not act and judge rightly in the occasion of temptation to sin. The same can be said of the Apostle Peter when he denied Christ three times. Was he unaware that it was a sin to deny Jesus Christ three times? Of course not. He knew that that was wrong. He even asserted earlier that he would never deny Christ. So he knew what was right. He knew what was good. And yet in the moment of temptation, what happened? Whatever he knew to be right went flying out the window. And now all of a sudden, what he did not want to do was the principle that was driving his actions, his words, his conduct in that occasion. He desired what was right, but he did not do it, and he did what was evil. He denied Christ in the moment of temptation. There was a blinding that came upon his mind. He was alienated in a darkness and an ignorance in that moment so that he does not judge correctly. Nearly 100% of the sins that we commit after our conversion fall into that category. They are like the sins of David. They are like the sins of Peter. We know the right thing to do. We know what the Word of God says, and yet because of the weakness of the flesh, because of the power of lust and the power of temptation, we do not do the good that we want, but we do the evil that we do not want. It is a practical ignorance that he is speaking of. All of the sins of ignorance, those sins of ignorance that we commit before our conversion, and those sins of ignorance that we commit after our conversion, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to purify us from all unrighteousness. And this is why in 1 John 1:9 it tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He took blood in there to offer for the sins of ignorance, for the unintentional sins of the people. The daily sins that we have, there is provision for these things. Christ has made provision for our daily sins, for our transgressions that we hate, that we do not want to do. We want to overcome them. We loathe ourselves. We're like the apostle in Romans chapter 7. Who will save me from this body of death? This wretched man that I am. We know what the Word of God says. We want to do what it says. We want to please our Master and Lord. And yet we find the Spirit is willing, but indeed the flesh is very, very weak. And yet we are encouraged and we have hope because God is working within us so that we are improving and we are growing in our faith. But also, our sins of ignorance that we commit, there's provision made for them. And that provision is the blood of Christ. There is provision for those sins. Defiant sinners, the high-handed sinner, the presumptuous sinner, he is to be cut off from the people. He is the one who does not hate sin. He has no desire to repent. He does not want to overcome it. There is a vast difference between a believer who sins and yet hates it, who is sorrowful over it, who wants to overcome it, and the man who sins, who does not hate it, who has no desire to overcome it, who has no sorrow from it, who is hard-hearted and defiant and says, I don't care what God tells me to do. I'm going to keep sinning because this is what I want to do. That person who behaves like that, there is no salvation for them. There is no provision made for them. No sorrow, no remorse, no repentance, no struggle against the flesh. But he drinks his sin like water. He pursues a course of sin with pride and brazen disregard to God. There is no forgiveness for the unrepentant sinner. But for the repentant sinner, there is salvation and there is forgiveness and there is purifying through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, a few points for us to consider as we conclude concerning ignorance in these things. First, spiritual light. Spiritual light in the mind is indispensable for our walk with God. We must have light if we are going to know the way that we should walk. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. We need the light of God to lead us, to guide us, to direct us into the will of God. And that light that we need is twofold. First, we need light notionally, or we need light in terms of we need to understand and know what is the will of God. We need to be constantly reading the Word of God so that we come to an objective understanding of what God's will is, so that our life and our mind is informed into the mind of God, into the will of God. Then we need light practically. We need light practically so that what we know to be true, we actually practice in our daily life, in our conversation, in the way that we live, in the way that we walk in this present life. Not merely hearing the word, but also doing what it says. We need light in both regards. Light from the word of God and light from the Spirit of God so that we come to a true knowledge and understanding of God's will that results in obedience, in the conformity of our life to the will of God. And who is the only one that can give this light to us? It is only Jesus Christ. He is the golden lampstand. He is the one who enlightens every man. He is the light of the world. Only he can give us this light. And he gives it to us through his word, the word of Christ, and through his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Secondly, all sin is a result of ignorance. Either ignorance of the will of God or ignorance of the practice of the will of God. If Satan can keep us from knowing the will of God, from coming to an understanding of the knowledge of the truth, then he will do so. And there are many nations through the years, and even many nations today, that are blinded by the God of this world. They are darkened in their understanding because in those areas, they are dominated by false religions. And the people there worship false gods, and they live in complete ignorance. And even many of them have no access to the Word of God. They have no access to the light. And if Satan can keep people away from the Word of God, away from the light of God, then he will do so. And those people that are living there, serving and worshiping idols, are living in sin. And that sin is due to their ignorance of the truth. But if he cannot keep us away from the Word of God, then he will try to keep us from practicing it so that we do not do what it says. This is like the good word that is sown upon the path. And then what did Satan do? He came and he plucked that word away so that it did not spring up and produce good fruit. We are very blessed because we have access to the Word of God. We gather every week multiple times. We open the Word of God. We study the Word of God. We talk about the Word of God together. All of us have Bibles in our homes. Many of us have Christian books that are reputable and good that help us understand the Bible. We've got apps on our phone that have a whole library open to us that we can carry around with us all the time. You don't even have to read it. You can even push play and it'll even read it for you on your phone. So we have great access to the Word of God. So there's no excuse for us to be ignorant. But not only do we need that, we also need our lives to conform to that word so that we're not merely hearing the word, but we're also doing what it says. And in Matthew chapter 7, this is the one who is blessed by Christ, not the one who hears, but the one who hears and practices. We must practice the word of God. Walking with God in the light, in truth, requires overcoming both kinds of ignorance. Ignorance of the will of God and ignorance of the practice of the will of God. And then thirdly, a final thing. When the light of the mind is assaulted by temptation, we know that sin lies at the door. This is what temptation is. Temptation is a persuasion that comes over the mind for us to suspend, to reject, to throw away what we know to be true, and then to no longer live and operate according to the principles of God, according to the law of God, but instead to incorporate and to live based upon the lie that is found in that temptation. If we suspend the operation of truth in the mind, it will give way to lust and it will result and give birth to sin. So, for example, we know that lust is sin. We know that Jesus taught that if a man looks upon a woman with lust, that it is adultery. That is light. That is truth. That is coming to us from the Word of God, and it's informing us and telling us this is the will of God. And so long as that light holds sway in our heart and in our mind, so long as that light is a guiding principle of our conduct, then in that area, we're not going to give way to sin. But when temptation comes and gives strength to the lust of the flesh, say a beautiful woman or a hunky man walks in your presence and you see them, then all of a sudden, now lust is being inflamed, temptation has come, and the mind is being assaulted, saying that no longer should I live according to what I know to be true, that to look upon a woman, to look upon her with lustful intent is adultery, but now there is this desire to gratify the lust of the flesh, to say, no, but it's pleasurable, that it would be good, that this is not, you're not going to die if you do these things. It's not going to lead to your harm, but rather you should embrace this new reality and you should live your life according to such things. Temptation is inflamed. It comes, it inflames the lust. And when the lusts grow very strong, then ultimately they will give way to sin and to death. This is the war that wages within our soul. I know that lust is sin. I know that sin leads to death. I want to please God, but the flesh is telling me to pursue pleasure. The flesh is telling me to satisfy my fleshly desires, that I will not surely die. And when the flesh begins to smother that light, when the flesh darkens and alienates the mind from the life of God, then we become ignorant. And then we commit sins against God. The Christian life then is a battle for what? It's a battle that takes place in our mind. It takes place in our mind. And we must fill our minds with the Word of God. And then pray to God that what we have in our mind will go down to our hearts. And that it will be what leads us and guides us so that we walk in the ways of God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is what the apostle, in summarizing the Christian life, spiritual worship of God. Notice what he says, that our spiritual worship of God is found in the renewing of our minds. When Adam committed sin, the mind of man was corrupted by sin. And now in Christ, there is a renovation and a restoration of the image of God in man. And that renovation is taking place in the renewing of our minds. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not conform to the world. That is the old way of life. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that by this transformation you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect, and then to walk according to such ways. And this we will do if God permits. May God grant us mercy. May He give us strength and grace that we so desperately need so that we can walk in His light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, Lord, so grateful for all that you have done for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we see, Lord, in that worship that was constructed under the old covenant, Lord, that the people, Lord, they were forbidden from having access into the Holy of Holies. Lord, certainly the Gentile nations were forbidden, for they were living in darkness. And Lord, even the Israelites were forbidden from entering into that place. And Lord, even the priests were forbidden from entering into there. And Lord, even the high priest was forbidden, except on that one great day of atonement. And Lord, we see in that as sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, Lord, we have no right to draw near to you. Lord, we have no access to you. Lord, there is no hope of an eternal life with you in heaven. Lord, that the dwelling place of God could never be with man so long as we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But Lord, we have a hope of eternal life. And Lord, we have a hope that in the new heavens and new earth, that when the new Jerusalem comes down from above, that now the dwelling place of God will be with man again, and that we will be in your presence, and that we will gaze upon your beauty, and Lord, we will experience all the joys and pleasures of a spiritual life with you. Lord, we know that it is only through Jesus Christ that the way has been opened up for us. Only through the veil that is his flesh that we can pass through into heaven itself and draw near to you and, Lord, come to your throne. Lord, we thank you that he has given to us such boldness and liberty today. Lord, how presumptuous we would be if we drew near to you without, Lord, such an express command. Lord, without you showing us that we have this right and this privilege. And so, Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. Lord, we confess that he and he alone has saved us, Lord, by his blood. Lord, that we have contributed nothing to our salvation. But Lord, we confess that salvation is of the Lord. And Lord, we pray that this salvation you have begun within us, Lord, that you would bring it to its completion on the day of Christ. And that, Lord, even now, that you would sanctify us and purify us. Lord, that you would conform us more and more into the image of Christ. Lord, we pray that sin would not reign in our mortal bodies, Lord, so that we obey its passions, but rather that we might walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. And yet, Lord, we see a common experience of what we read from Romans 7. Lord, we see that this is all of our experience. Lord, we want to do right, and we want to do what is good, and yet we see that evil lies close at hand. And Lord, so often, temptation overcomes us. Lord, our flesh subdues us. And Lord, we do not do those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, we thank you that the blood of Christ is able to purify us, Lord, not only of our past sins, but also of our present sins. And Lord, even those sins that we have yet to commit in the future. Lord, that his blood is to save us from all sin, and that there is not one single sin and not one ounce of guilt that remains upon us because of what he's done. So, Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, when we are in this struggle against sin, we pray that you give us strength, that you give us grace and mercy, and you help us, Lord, in our time of need. And that, Father, we would not give in to the flesh, but that we might walk by your Spirit. Lord, when we do sin, we pray that you would humble us. Lord, that you would produce godly sorrow within us. Lord, that we would confess our sins and that you might be faithful and just to forgive us. And Lord, we long for and look forward to that day in which there will be no more sin, in which our flesh and the world and the devil will be completely eradicated, and that we will be made perfect like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we will dwell with you for all eternity. Lord, until that day, we pray that you grant to us perseverance, steadfastness, Lord, that we might press on, and Lord, that you might use one another, Lord, to encourage each other, to love and good deeds, Lord, until we reach our heavenly kingdom. So, Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank and praise you for your gift of salvation. And, Lord, we pray that you be honored in all that we do. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.